That's what he does. We're just the vehicle, and we're so grateful, and it's such an honor to do that. I did want Dianya to come and share a testimony. As things trickle in like this, I think it just edifies the body to hear what God is doing as we unpack all of this on discipleship and what it means, and a story from her family that directly relates. So I'd like for her to share that this morning.
Good morning, everyone. This was when we first started this series, and it was on salt. And what we do in our household is, you know, the kids, they're learning their lessons in the back. And when we come home, we talk about, well, what did you learn today? And then we share with them what we learned in this service, you know, the kid version where they can understand. And so we were talking about, you know, being salt and influencing your area of influence, being a light in your area. And so my oldest son, John Wayne, it's a good thing he's back there because he says he doesn't want to be famous. So, but my oldest son, John Wayne, says, I want to do something. I want to do something. What can I do? I want to do something. And I say, well, you know, what do you want to do? And he's like, I know what I'll do. And so he decided to take what he knew, which is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote the Ten Commandments down, and he said, I'm going to give it to all of our neighbors. So what he did was he took the Ten Commandments, wrote them down, and put it in our neighbor's mailbox. And on the outside of it, it said, tell everyone. So that was his way of being salt. And so I want you to remember what was shared during that time. And if you don't remember, go back and listen to it. But you shared the story about, I think it was your grandfather that saw a man who just, you know, would every day would eat his lunch and read the Bible. And it didn't seem like a big deal, but it impacted generations. So just as you shared, you know, that Sunday, and we took it home to our family, and my son did what he did, and who knows where it will go from there. So just a little bit can impact a whole lot.
That's right. Amen. Can you give God glory for that? So as we started this on discipleship, it's really easy to jump into what we should do. And how many of you know that you can't do what you do until you know who you are? I can't be a doctor until I've studied how to be a doctor. I can't just decide that's who I'm going to be. So we're kind of unpacking this thing. I described it last week as the Christmas gag gift says, you know, you wrap one and then you open that and you have another box and you open that box and it's another box and another box. That's kind of how this series is. We're just unwrapping things one at a time. And we're doing it very slowly and methodically because there's a reason. Jesus disrupted the religious and political system of his day. And so we have to understand what he was saying before we can go do what he's called us to do. So that's what our heart is. We're going to get to some there. Also, I want to remind you, on the website, you can ask questions. We've only had a couple come in, and we will either do a Q&A some point within the series when we get to that point, or we will answer it and unpack it as it pertains to whatever we're talking about. Ask your questions. Ask the hard things. We're going to get into more of the practical things about how to actually share your faith, how to have family discipleship, what that means, how to stand up in our society the way Christ would want us to in these times. All of that. We're going to unpack all of that. But we started with what Jesus actually said to his disciples. Is there a better place? I mean, really. If he says that to them, and he was starting out this different thinking than it pertains to us, and we need to know what that is. So we started on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, I'm just going to recap the first 4 weeks of this series. We're on week 5. And today is called the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue. So in Matthew 5, we find the disciples have gathered with Jesus up on a hillside. He's pulled away from the crowds, and these people are not only his 12 disciples, but disciples that have decided to follow him. And he goes through the Beatitudes. Do you remember those? The character traits that identify true believers. Okay? And remember, these were like bombs. They were shocking to the people of this day because they were all about following the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament. So this was bringing them from rules to relationship, and it twisted their minds. And it blew up the religious leaders of that day. Like, what are you talking about? Remember when we got to salt and light and we said he raises the bar even more and he makes even more people aggravated because he says to them, when he talks about being the light, he tells the disciples, you are the light of the world. Now to you and I, that means nothing. To them, that was like, what is he talking about? Because that title was reserved for certain famous rabbis. They were called the lights of the universe and the lights of the world. So now he's taking this very sophisticated title and he's applying it to these common people. Don't you love that that's what God does? He's no respecter of persons. So he's disrupting this whole religious and political atmosphere. And he calls us salt and he calls us light. We're meant to influence and impact our world. So that kind of brings us up to speed of where he is in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He's just talked about being salt and light. And now he's going to make this statement because he knows he's just stirred up a hornet's nest, right? So he's going to clarify. Because they're thinking, wait a minute, what are you talking about? All of these things, we're used to the rituals and ceremonies and regulations and all of those things. So he's going to explain. And ask the Lord to open your heart this morning. Because this is going to resonate inside each of us in a different way. That's the beauty of the Holy Spirit, right? Okay? So, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. The King James says, not a jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I want everybody to do this. You're going to have to chew really hard this morning. Okay? We're going to not... How many times do we come to a scripture and we go, not really sure what that's all about, but I'm moving on. We're not moving on this morning. We're going to find out what this is about, and you're going to have to chew hard, okay? So just take a bite. We're going to get through it together. It's going to be so rich and so good, and you're going to leave out of here knowing something you didn't know about him when you came in. I did, and it's precious, okay? So get your jaws ready. Here we go. In the very last of that scripture right there in verse 20, he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we just can't blow past that because he is saying right here, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I got to know what that's about, right? So I'm going to explain to you a little bit about what the scribes and the Pharisees were about, okay, and why our righteousness should exceed theirs. They were two distinct groups, the scribes and the Pharisees, but a lot of the scribes were Pharisees. The majority of them were. So they're one and the same, but they have different functions, mostly. They have political and religious sway over the people of the day, okay? So the scribes, they had knowledge of the law, okay? And when we're talking about the law, we're talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament, okay? They could draft legal documents like marriages, divorces, land sales, mortgages, things like that. So they had that kind of sway with the people. The people looked to them to enforce these or to draft these documents and to make these things happen for them. And every village had at least one scribe, okay? So, like I said, most of the scribes were also Pharisees. So let's take a look at a little description of them. They were also well-known legal experts. Okay? They were religious legalists. That means they had a strong adherence to the law. Okay, they were all about keeping the law. They were proud moralists. That means that they felt, because they had this knowledge of the law, they were superior to others. They were morally superior to others. They were strict separatists, okay, which meant that they would separate themselves from people with differing views. Because we're too good for you. You don't get all that we get because we're so smart. So we can't associate with you. Okay? Then they did something else. They added even more extra-biblical traditions and religious ceremonies and things, regulations that God never intended. Okay? And God says their hearts were not pure. Okay, so we're going to unpack all of this, but does this give you a good picture of who these people are? Okay. The bottom line is Jesus had issue with them because they didn't practice what they preached. That was the problem. Okay? And in Matthew 23:3, this is what he says about them. Listen to what they teach, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. And seven times in the chapter 23 of Matthew, he calls them hypocrites. That hurts. Seven times in one place, he calls them hypocrites because they don't do what they tell others to do. Okay? So this kind of gives you a picture of who they are. And I'm going to tell you a little story about each. Okay? So in Luke 7, there's a Pharisee named Simon that invites Jesus to his house to have dinner. So Jesus comes, and in that time, you know how the Bible says they reclined at the table? Well, picture a table low to the ground that is maybe circular, and what they would do is they would actually lay and prop themselves up with one elbow and eat with the other, and their legs were out behind them, so if you were looking down on the table, it would look like the spokes of a wheel. Okay, so their hands are this way, they're eating that way, but their bodies are this way all around the table. So while they're reclining at the table, this prostitute enters Simon's house. And when she enters the house, she begins to weep and cry uncontrollably. And she goes to Jesus' feet, and she weeps at his feet, and her tears splash on his feet. And she begins to wipe them with her hair. And then she takes this expensive flask of oil. And imagine where her money came from. Her expensive flask of oil, and she breaks it and anoints Jesus' feet with it. So Simon is a Pharisee. Okay? He doesn't say anything, but the Bible says, thinking to himself, if this guy was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. I just want to say, Simon, how'd she know where your house was? I'm just kidding, but just saying, Simon, she just walked right in. But at any rate, his little, proud moralist and his separatist was like, if he was a real prophet, he would know this woman, who she was and what she was about. And so he didn't say it, he thought it. You know what Jesus said? The Bible says, knowing his thoughts. So silence. Nobody said a word. But Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, say it. Say on. You know why she is doing this? Because he perceived that those were his thoughts. She's doing this because she understands whoever loves much has been forgiven much. And whoever loves little has been forgiven little. So this woman realized the depth of love that Jesus had for her, and unashamed, unabandoned, walks in the door, weeps at his feet, dries them, probably nervously, like, what have I done with her hair? Anoints him with this beautiful perfume, and he doesn't get it. Simon's perspective is one, and it's narrow, and it's we don't associate with people who aren't as righteous as us. I don't want to be like that. Another story. I love Jesus because we think of Jesus as this little Jesus, you know, just blessing people. And he was tough. He was called the stumbling block and the rock of offense. And as we unpack this, you don't realize he was causing friction in society. And I don't want to get off on this, but I'm telling you, as believers, to some extent and in the godly right way, we better cause some waves for his glory, for his namesake. Okay? So Jesus in Luke 18, if you want to turn there, it's kind of fun. In Luke 18 at verse 10. Okay. This is why I love this, because he's talking to the people, and guess who's there? Pharisees, tax collectors, people. And so he tells a story. He tells a parable. And he doesn't sugarcoat who it's about. So you're going to see, again, he's dropping a bomb. Verse 10, two men, this is the story he tells as everyone's listening. Okay. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, he just names him. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is what Jesus said to them. I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself would be exalted. Jesus didn't even try to hide it. He called it out just like it was. And this is what this means here. I love this word. When he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Justified means just as if he had never sinned. So this Pharisee is boisterous and proud and trying to be justified in his own righteousness. And Jesus is saying, the man that said, I'm not worthy, that man that wouldn't even lift his eyes and said, be merciful to me, a sinner, he's the one that left justified. Okay, so he's clearly getting his message across about how he feels about it, right? All right. So turn back to Matthew 5, 7 through 20, our original text. Let's break this down. So he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now we know who the latter part of the scripture is about, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. We know that the goal here is that our righteousness exceeds that. But let's figure out how to do it and what it means. So I have come to abolish the law, or I have not come. Let's back up. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what are the law or the prophets? Does anybody know? The law or the prophets are the law of the prophets is the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay? And the law of the prophets is the rest of the Old Testament. So basically saying the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it. Well, what does that mean? Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament in that it all points to or foreshadows him. Okay? I hate to break it to you, but a lot of the stories in the Bible are not about you being the hero. You're not David. Jesus is David. So it's all as a foreshadowing that points to Jesus. Okay? So in the Old Testament, there are specific predictions that Jesus is the Messiah. There are the sacrificial system. The whole sacrificial system points to the death on the cross, right? There are many events in the history of Israel that foreshadow his life as God's son, and in the laws that he obeyed perfectly, right? So, and even in the wisdom literature, you know, Proverbs and there's behavior patterns that we can see his life experienced. So Jesus was saying, the kingdom gospel doesn't replace the Old Testament, it fulfills it. And this is verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, I'm going to say jot or tittle because I like those words better in their King James. Not a jot or tittle will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Now, what's a jot and what's a tittle? Sounds like a kid's game to me, but a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle are the small strokes of a pen on the letters of the Hebrew alphabet that could change the whole meaning. Like, it makes me think of Chinese, how their symbols are so intricate that if you leave something off, it means something else. So that's what he's saying is here. The point is that every small part and detail of God's word is eternal. It will last forever. Not one thing will be left out. Not one thing should ever be lost or tampered with. Pharisees who add things. Okay? So that was his point. I have come to fulfill. Not one single thing will go that will not be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Okay? So here's the questions that I have, and I'm sure you've had them too. What's the significance of the Old Testament then? And doesn't there seem to be a lot of rules and regulations and weird stuff and cleansing rituals and war? And I mean, I'm not even sure I like God in the Old Testament. I like the New Testament God. He's nice and I get him and he's kind. But aren't we under the New Testament? So why do we have to read the Old Testament? It's kind of dark and heavy. And I don't get it all. Well, since Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures, I've come to fulfill them, we need to know them. How much more beautiful when you were healed. Okay, let me just set this up for a second. You were healed. He went in for surgery that the doctor said he needed, and when they got in there, they said, what we saw is gone. Okay. But how much more powerful to him would that have been if somebody had said, when you go into the doctor on blah, 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 the doctor's going to say, what I saw was gone. That's a prophecy. A prophecy fulfilled brings great joy. So to understand the New Testament and to have the fullness of the joy in our relationship with Christ, we have to understand what was prophesied, what was spoken of, what was foreshadowed, and then Jesus came. Got it? Okay, so what did he mean by all of this? Again, we're going to dive a little deep into the divisions of the Old Testament because this gets good. What did he mean? I've not come to abolish the law. What kind of things did these people think of when he said the law? There were three categories of the Old Testament law. There were ceremonial laws, there were dietary laws, and there were moral laws, okay? So as you can see with the asterisk, the first two are no longer binding to us, and I'll explain why. But the third one is, okay? So let's break them down. This is what he's talking about, okay, when he's talking about the law. Ceremonial laws were regulations that were lived out to distinguish God's people from pagan people, okay? So there were pagan nations around them, and they had to do, God wanted them and instructed them to do things to show physically and morally and dietarily that they were different, okay? So I'm not going to go through them. There's some scriptures in Leviticus, but it was instructions on how to dress, how to cut their hair, these feasts that they were to observe. hygiene protocol even, festivals, rituals for cleansing, worship practices, all of these things God said to separate them in appearance and practice from pagan nations. Okay? Are you still with me? Is this boring? Good. All right. Hang in there. Hang in there. There's always a reason God does this. There's always a reason Jesus unpacks things for us this way. Okay. So that was the ceremonial laws that he's referring to. The second category are the dietary laws. Now, these were intended to keep his people healthy, partly. And there's some wisdom in that. And it's not that we shouldn't follow some of those things, but we are not bound to it. Okay. So just an example for example's sake, in Leviticus, he says, whatever divides the hoof and chews the cud, you can eat that. But you can't do it if it doesn't do both. So, like, for example, pork, right? They couldn't have pork because a pig has the divided hoof, but he doesn't chew the cud. So pork was off limits. And then we get to must have fins and scales. So for you guys that are going down here, Captain Steve's after church today, I would be telling you no shrimp, no scallops, no crab, no lobster, no oysters, right? Okay, because they have to have fins and scales. These were to set people apart, okay? They're no longer binding to us. And how do we know this? This is important because I've heard people say that, but like, how do you know? Are you just saying that because it's not convenient? Because I want to know what God says about it. I want to know what the Bible says about it. Those things were intended to be a temporary way to distinguish God's people, and they pointed to a future reality, okay? So Jesus came to fulfill this. We are now identified as God's people, and the evidence of that is Christ in us, okay? So Paul in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that means the reality was recognized in the person of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So we've established that the ceremonial and the dietary things were just for a time, but Jesus came to fix a bigger problem. The problem was the problem from the beginning. Even though all of these laws and regulations were in place, guess what? Pharisees, scribes, the Herodians, I don't care who they were, nobody could keep them. Nobody could keep all of the laws. Nobody could fulfill them. Nobody could live up to them. Jesus came to fix the bigger problem, and it's been the problem from the beginning, the heart. We're going to get to the heart of the issue, okay? So I'm going to give you another example of the scribes, okay? We know who the scribes are. They were the ones that were very legal-minded, and that they were also Pharisees. Mark 7, listen to this story. The scribes were sent out to investigate Jesus. They were snooping. They were sent out to investigate him. They were hoping to catch him in some violation of a ceremonial law, okay, so they could discredit him to the people. So they did indeed challenge Jesus because the disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. These are fishermen. And other disciples, you know, ordinary people, they didn't wash their hands, they didn't follow the rules. Scribes said to Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the, wait for it, traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They're not even saying it's scriptural. They're not even saying it's part of the law. They're saying, why do your disciples, you know the traditions of the elders, why are they not abiding by these rules? And this is what Jesus says. Well, referring to the prophecy in the book of Isaiah, listen to him. Did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites as it is written? And he quotes, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. scorch. Scorch. He actually says, you're teaching as doctrine what is just your tradition. And do you remember in Isaiah, he quotes the scripture, the law, the very thing that they're trying to be so pious and proud about. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That was tough. So then we read on. This is what happens in the aftermath. Turn to Mark 7, 14 through 23. He says this to them. And then this is what happens. And he called the people to him again. So he's addressed them. He kind of put them in their place, right? But then he says to the people, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Once again, he's taking it from being outward to being inward. And which one is harder, people? Inward. It's easy to try to keep a bunch of rules and regulations, but to examine the heart and the motives of the heart. He was bringing it in. He was bringing it in. Okay, so the point to him saying this was, with man, there is a sin issue. There's a heart issue. Okay? Sin emanates from the heart. So these rituals and these ceremonies, they can't fix that. You can observe all of those things just like the Pharisees and still not be right with God. God said, their hearts are far from me. So people thought they could fix their hearts themselves. And don't we still do that today? Don't we still think we can fix it ourselves? Don't we still think we can come in and examine and figure it out and a counselor or a peer group or a, not that those are bad in and of themselves, but they are incomplete without the heart work of Jesus inside of us. Okay, so the third aspect we're going to talk about when we talk about the law is the moral aspect of the law. We know that the ceremonial and the dietary are not applicable anymore, but there is the third aspect of the Old Testament law that is still applicable, and it's the moral law. And it's timeless. Why? Because it is based on God's character. This is what he's saying. Here's my character. Live your lives in this way, and it will reflect and honor me. That's why it's timeless. That's why it's still applicable. For example, I wrote a few things down. The Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness. Why? Don't lie. Because God is truth. That reflects his character. Don't commit adultery because God is faithful. That's a characteristic of his. Don't murder because God is the author of life. Just a few examples. The moral code stands, okay? So what's the purpose then? What's the purpose of this moral code? This is where it gets good for you and I. It's all good, but this is where the purpose of the moral code, number one, is to explain what sin is. How can we know what we need freedom from if we don't know what it is? The moral code these laws are to explain what sin is. Some of it is intuitive. It's built into us. If I tell my grandson Lincoln, don't get that cookie, and he gets that cookie, what's he going to do with it? He's going to hide it. He's going to go to his room, and he's going to close the door, and he's going to... Nobody needs to tell him that he just did something wrong. It's intuitive. God put a built-in moral compass in all of us, okay? We all have that. I don't have to say, David, you can't murder someone today, okay? Okay, can't do that. I don't have to tell him that. He knows that that's wrong. It's built inside of us, some of these things. But the other thing is, some of them are not. Some of them seem right unto us, but they are not to God. Okay? So they must be learned. These things must be learned. And even Paul, I love this because it gives me comfort. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, I didn't know what sin was except the law told me. And he was talking about covetousness in his own heart. And he was saying, I didn't know that I was even coveting until God showed me. Till the law, do not covet, showed me, you can't do that. I realized I was envious. I realized maybe he was envious, it doesn't say, of other people's ministry or of whatever. I don't really know. But he says, I didn't know it was sin except the law told me. So the moral law is to make us aware of what sin is, okay? The second part of that, it's no good to know what sin is if it's not exposed. To expose sin in us, that's the other purpose of the law, to expose sin in us. Okay, how many of you go back like me when I was sick as a child? Now they just cross your forehead and read your temperature. But how many of your moms had the glass thermometer with the mercury in it, and she'd have to shake it down, put it under your tongue, wait like 5 minutes to read it, right? How many of you remember that, right? Okay, that thermometer can only tell you that you're sick. It has no ability to do anything other than that. It cannot heal you. It cannot diagnose you. It cannot do any of those things. It can only tell you that you're sick. The law cannot cure you. It can only tell you that you're sick. The law comes to reveal and expose sin in us. The law can't make you well, but the law does reflect reality, right? The reality is the thermometer says you have a temperature of 102. Not sure if it's strep throat, pneumonia, what it is, but we have to go to a doctor to diagnose and treat that. The law explains what sin is. It exposes the sin in us, but it can't do anything further than that, and that's why we need Jesus. So, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, good news. There's this thing that I like to call the great exchange, and it gives me chills every time I think about it, and it should do the same for you. That scripture should be up there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, yes, for our sake, he made him to be sin, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is, right there. That's how. That great exchange makes it possible. And point number three is the sin reveals our need for a Savior. That exposition of sin in us reveals our need for a Savior and gives the opportunity for this great exchange. God says, I will put your sin on my son, and I will give you my son's righteousness in return. Let me say that again. I will put your sin on my son, and I will give you my son's righteousness in return. What's the question, people? What's the question? Yes, 1,000 times, yes. 1,000 times I see who I really am. 1,000 times that sin is revealed in me and drives me to my need for a Savior. That's what he's trying to say to these people. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Still breaking down this scripture. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how in the world? We just talked about how all these, you know, strict adherence to the law and these extra biblical things that they added and how they prided themselves on living by the letter of the law and how they took pride in this outward conformity. What in the world does that mean if our righteousness has to exceed that? Jesus was saying here that kingdom righteousness works from the inside out. That process exceeds the external. You can do external all day long, but until you learn to live your life through the power of Jesus Christ, with the internal work being the precipitous, that's what exceeds. Does that make sense? That's what it exceeds. So the actual conduct of a Christ follower does in fact exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because it is the relationship with Jesus that now governs our heart, not our relationship with the law. Our relationship with Jesus begins to govern our lives and our hearts. And so when that relationship begins to govern our hearts, guess what happens in our actions? They begin to look like Christ. They begin to, we don't have to cut the hair on the, it was very specific things that they had to do. We don't have to do those things anymore because how we comport ourselves with Christ living through us speaks and sets us apart. Wow. What a privilege. What a responsibility. And what an honor. He was teaching his disciples that now it's a heart issue. So know what to do, yes, but do it and obey. That's what the law failed to do. Tell you the law, show you the law, but don't do it. So God is calling us, his disciples, to live what we preach, live what we believe. It's not an option. We have to live what he lived. We have to be who he called us to be. And there's great freedom in that. So as he closes this out, he just rocked their world about the law. So now he explains the law. Everything in the law is fulfilled through me. Now he's going to go in the next couple verses and deal with some specific heart issues that we as humans are subject to. Okay, they are in chapter 5, starting with verse 21. And the categories are anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving to the needy. He ends with the Lord's Prayer, talks about fasting, laying up our treasures in heaven, not being anxious. He talks about judging others. He talks about ask and it will be given, the golden rule. And then he talks about a tree and its fruit. And that's where he begins to talk about false prophets and, in essence, false believers. I want you to go home and read those parts before next week. Those specific areas that he addresses that humans have to deal with. And read them. And then we are going to talk about, I'm not sure the exact order because it's sometimes hard to unpack things in a certain order. But false teachers, we have to address that as disciples of Christ. False teachings and false even false believers. If you were saved under a false teaching, You have false beliefs. You have, God so wants to bring that in alignment with his word. I don't want to be the ones that are saying, I did all these things in your name. And he says, I never knew you. That's false teachers. He's not threatening believers with that. But I'll tell you this, it does apply. Because he's talking specifically about false teachers here, but false teachers produce false believers. And if you're a false believer, you're going to be under that false teaching. It's very important that we recognize these things. So there's a lot more to discipleship than just one, two, three. You know, we want to really dive into these things. Did this help you today? Understand why he said the things that he said? Yes, because now we can move on with confidence. That we understand. Have you ever had someone ask you about the Old Testament before? Now you know what to say. Now you know how to respond to that. Why is it still applicable, right? Right. Okay.